So this week, we're starting a brand new series called Going Public. Going Public. And those two words together, going public, might inspire different thoughts for you. You might be thinking of different examples of that. Of course, there's a business example of this where a company goes public in a sense that they begin to offer shares of the company to, you know, people in the economy can purchase shares of a company because the company's publicly traded, publicly owned, that kind of thing. But I was thinking more on a smaller scale, more on a personal scale about this idea of going public when it comes to businesses. There's someone that I'm connected with on Facebook, used to go to church with them, and my daughter goes to the same preschool as their child, and they just opened a coffee stand out in the valley. And so there are lots of posts on Facebook. We're open to the public today. It's the grand opening. And they have the soft opening before that, you know, and then it's the grand opening. And I love that moment when I think about just the significance of that time in someone's life where they have this idea. Like, I want to open up a business. I want to open up a coffee shop. And it's the kind of a dream or an idea in their head. And they work hard and they get this thing going. And then they construct the little coffee stand. And then it is built and the machines move in and all this stuff, all these steps that led up to this point where now they have the espresso machine, they have the stand, they've got the business is ready to go, the permits, they've got all the stuff, and then we're open. And this thing went from being an idea, went from being something that just they didn't tell anybody about to something that built and built and built and built, and now we are open. We are going public. We're open to the public. I think that's a really cool idea. I respect that. I appreciate people who are very entrepreneurial and come up with things like that. But I was thinking also about going public when it comes to relationships today and like the dating relationship, particularly with our high school students, you know, people that I'm thinking about that how much this has changed during my lifetime. So I had my, a couple years ago was my 20-year high school reunion, so it's been 22 years now since I've been out of high school, and a lot has changed during that time. For one example, social media did not exist. I think we had email. Pretty sure we were all set with email when I was in high school, but social media was not a reality for anybody at that time. So there's this all these new dynamics where there's the Facebook official thing, right? The relationship is going public. We want the world to know that we are in a relationship. Right? And then there's another thing that is a new term. Some of you will know this term well. Some of you, this will be the first time you've heard it. The word promposal. How many of you guys have heard that before? Promposal? Okay, so this is where you make a very public declaration of your affections for somebody in order to invite them to prom. Right, so it's the promposal. This is a thing that people do. We see it all over social media around the prom season, prom time, right? Where it's the now we're invited. You're declaring your affections for somebody and inviting them to go to prom with you, and you do this in a public way, in some fashion, you know, some kind of big declaration. But you're very much going public about your relationship or about, you know, wanting to be in relationship with somebody or at least wanting them to go to prom with you, right? So this is a thing where people go public. Now, thinking about our faith, because that's our area of focus, of course, here at church, right? I want to talk about faith. And the idea of going public with our faith for many Christians is pretty scary. The idea of being very public and very open about a lot of the things that we're open and public about can be a fearful idea for many people. And because it's fearful, we sometimes opt for private faith instead of public faith. And we've been told by society, really, we have reasons for this. It's not just like, oh, I just would rather not tell anybody. We have reasons why many people opt to be more private about their faith than public about their faith. Society, culture has told us, right? There's a couple of things that you don't talk about amongst polite company, right? Remember what the two things are? Yeah, politics and religion, right? There's these two things because people can get all upset about them. People are very opinionated about those things. And so there's two things you should just kind of keep to yourself, although it doesn't seem like people are keeping quiet about the politics one right now, right? That's just kind of all over the place. But the religion thing, right? We message received. I understand, yeah, we're not supposed to be real open about our faith. It's something that's very personal and very private. But Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, when he told them for the first time what this is all about, it was not something that was meant to be private. It was not something that was meant to just be, oh, just keep it to yourself, just put that in your pocket and let that be something you draw strength and hope from. But it was also supposed to be something that affected people around them. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was talking about people, his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. See, there's something that is meant to be shared about our faith. And there's risk. There's vulnerability when we're open about our faith with the people around us. But I want for the next few weeks to encourage you to think deeply about what it means to be more public about your faith, to be more public in your faith, to be more open with the people in your lives about what you believe. Specifically, looking for people who maybe do not yet share your beliefs, but to begin becoming more open with them about what you hold dear, what your beliefs are that you hold dear. So each week we're going to look at a different biblical story for ways that people went public with their faith. And my hope for everyone is that these stories might challenge us to move from being private in our faith to being public with our faith, with the people in our lives that matter the most to us. We're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51 to start off with. So each week we're going to be either in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. And to start with today, we're going to be in John chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles or devices, you can turn there to John 1. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. But I encourage you each week to be looking at, preferably paper Bibles. I'm a big fan of the paper Bible. I think there's something important about that. But either way, I want you to follow along with me in the text. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. Now, I'll give you some background as we're kind of getting there. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the calling of the disciples. This is after John the Baptist is introduced. This is after John, the beginning of John chapter 1, where this in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and Jesus is introduced as the Word. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who is there to bring light and life. And then John the Baptist is introduced, and John the Baptist has this unique ministry of preparing the way for Christ. He's drawing crowds. He's baptizing these people. And then when Christ appears, he just kind of backs away and points all attention towards Jesus. I want everyone to know who Jesus is. I want everyone to follow him. Let's read from verse 35 to verse 51. The next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I'm going to point out a couple things we just saw in this passage. First, I want you to notice the number of people that were pointing towards Jesus. We see John the Baptist with his disciples. John the Baptist has his own disciples. We're told he has at least two of them, and one of them is Andrew, we find out later. And Jesus comes up, Jesus enters the scene, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he's, behold, right? Look at him. Look to him. It's like he's pointing with both fingers saying, look at him. And John the Baptist, this cost him to point towards Jesus and to direct everyone's attention towards him. But John the Baptist had this very unique and very short kind of season of ministry, where his goal was to prepare the way for Jesus. He was there, he was drawing crowds. He was out there in the wilderness baptizing people. He had this huge ministry. I mean, people were, the word about John the Baptist was going all around the nation. And people were coming from all over the place being baptized for repentance to show that they were repentant over their sin. And so this kind of baptism ceremony that they would perform. But John the Baptist saw his role as being to prepare the way for Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, he's like, everyone looked to him. And his disciples left him and followed Jesus. We also see Andrew, right? Andrew goes and finds Peter and he says, you've got to meet Jesus. I want to introduce you to Jesus. I spent the day with him yesterday and you've got to meet him. So Andrew brings Peter. And later we see Philip also bringing Nathanael. There's all these people that are, it's moving through all these relational networks. There's family relationships there. There's, I don't know how Philip knew Nathanael, but there's these connections and people are saying, I've met Jesus and I'm impressed with what I see and I want other people to meet him as well. And so they're looking around like, who needs to meet Jesus? Who in my life do I know that needs to meet Jesus? And they go and bring them to Jesus. John the Baptist, the cost for him doing this was significant for him. I mean, John the Baptist went from being kind of popular, really. I mean, he had a following. He had all these people. He had people that knew his name, like his household name in the nation at that time. And he knew, though, that his was a role of preparing people for Jesus. And so he really did fade into the background. Jesus, go to Jesus. Look at Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he didn't even live much longer after this. He actually was imprisoned and executed. But he saw this important role that he had of introducing people to Jesus, and he played his part to prepare people for Jesus and to draw this crowd that he could eventually direct the entire crowd to Jesus. Look to Jesus. There's a risk there, right? There's great risk for John the Baptist, certainly. Second thing I want you to notice in this passage here is the number of names and titles for Jesus that show up here. The Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. There's just this piling up of names as people are beginning to understand who Jesus is. There's something very unique about him. He's unlike the other teachers. He's unlike the other people that we've met. Jesus, well, there's something amazing about him, and we want people to know him. There's this growing realization about who Jesus is. We see from the very early beginning, right, the calling of the disciples, there's this idea that's really central to our faith of bringing people to Jesus, pointing people towards Jesus. It's a part of our story from the very beginning. People meet Jesus, and then their reaction is to look around themselves and find someone else who needs to meet Jesus and then introduce them to Jesus as well. I want to look at there's going to be 3 points for the kind of main part of the sermon here, and each point is going to come from one of the phrases in this story, in this gospel account from John 1. The first phrase is, what are you seeking? The second phrase is, come and see. And the final one is, I saw you. So each of these words are used throughout this passage, and they'll kind of form the structure for the rest of the talk here this morning. The first question, the first phrase that's used is, what are you seeking? These are the words that Jesus said to those two disciples that followed him, that left from John the Baptist, and they connected with Jesus, and Jesus says, what are you seeking? And they want to get to know Jesus. Let's read that part again. What are you seeking? Verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So these people, what are you seeking? They wanted to know more about Jesus. And Jesus brings them in relationally and begins to connect with them and begins to teach them and spends the day with them, kind of talking about who he is and what he's there to do. And they begin to meet Jesus and to begin to understand who Jesus is. And that understanding leads at least one of them, Andrew, to go find his brother. You've got to meet him. You've got to meet Jesus. But Jesus asks a question. We see it in the context of the story. We just read that part. But I think that's a powerful question in general. What are you seeking? And I think when we think about the people in our lives who don't know Jesus or who are disconnected from Jesus, we will find that they are seeking, right? They have not found what they are looking for, and they might be seeking in a lot of different areas of life. And I think this is a very important question for us to ask today. And I think being able to answer that question for people when we begin to understand what are people looking for, we can find ways of connecting this faith that we hold dear to their deep needs that they're looking for. They're seeking for something. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking for hope. They're looking for joy of some kind. And looking in all these different places and coming up empty or feeling like they're going to find it if they keep looking in this one area, but they just haven't found it yet, but they're going to keep looking. And we begin to understand these deep needs of the human heart when we begin to think along those lines. What are you seeking? And as we think through those, the answers to those questions for the people in our lives that we care about that don't know Jesus yet, we become aware, we look for ways of trying to answer that question for people and being able to present Jesus to them as what they're actually seeking. It's a loving thing to do, to think about the people in your life that are far from Christ and to think about what might they be looking for and how might Jesus be the answer to what it is they're looking for. And just that awareness, just thinking about people along those along that line and on that level helps us to connect with people. I love Andrew in this story. Andrew, you know, introducing his brother Peter, you've got to meet him. Simon, you've got to meet Jesus. I've met Jesus. He's amazing. You have to meet him. And Andrew, we see, there's not a lot of mention of Andrew in the Bible. He shows up several times through the Gospels. And we know a lot more about Peter. We know a lot more about John. But Andrew is always, every time he shows up, he's doing the same thing in the Gospels. If you know the Gospel story, you study the life of Andrew, every time he shows up, he's always bringing people to Jesus. Right? He brings the boy with the loaves and the fishes to Jesus, like, oh, this boy here has some food. Maybe that will feed this giant crowd. I don't know, but there's someone, Jesus, you should meet him. He's got something to offer. He brings these Greek Jewish people that are trying to get close to Jesus, and they find Andrew first, and then Andrew brings them to Jesus. Every time we see Andrew in the Gospels, he's bringing people to Jesus. That's the Andrew move, is bringing people to Jesus. That's what he does, right? So being Andrew is that bringing people to Jesus. So being like Andrew is to bring people to Jesus. That's like what he is known for. Church history tells us that he kept doing this after the Gospel story closes, after the early days of the early church. And, you know, persecution scattered the disciples all over the place. They were in Jerusalem, and then the authorities in Jerusalem began to crack down on this new Christian movement. And they scattered. They went all over the Roman world at the time, and as far as they could go, all over the known world, spreading the gospel. And we have stories of Thomas making it all the way to India with his faith, bringing his faith. And so North Africa, all around the Mediterranean, all these people are going, wherever they're going, they're spreading the message of Jesus. And the story goes that Andrew spread the gospel. He shared the gospel with the wife of a Roman provincial governor and shared the gospel with her and led her to Christ, and she became one of Christ's followers as well. And this made her husband furious. And he was so angry that he demanded that his wife turn away from Christ. No, I want you to recant your profession of faith in Jesus. I want you to leave that behind. I am a Roman leader. You are not to be following anybody but these pagan gods that we follow. You're not supposed to follow Jesus. And she refused. And so that governor, out of anger, had Andrew crucified. And the tradition is that Andrew was crucified on a cross, not shaped this way, but shaped like an X. And so the beams, you know, spread like this and suspended on the cross. And then in agony for 2 days, he constantly preached the gospel to anybody who came by. Anybody who could hear his voice for as long as he had a voice. People that were walking by, he was spreading the gospel until he eventually lost his life on that X-shaped cross. Anytime you see that shape on a flag, a nation's flag, think of the flag of Scotland or the United Kingdom, the Union Jack has the big X across it. That's called the St. Andrew's Cross, and it's there for that tradition of Andrew's life and Andrew's, the way Andrew met his end, the way Andrew gave his life for Christ. But that was Andrew's thing, was telling people about Jesus. Andrew was an evangelist is the word we would use. But for everybody, I think we have an inspiring example in the life of Andrew. Bring people to Jesus. And I want to lower the bar for you just a little bit, because I just talked about Andrew laying his life down as a martyr, and that might go like, well, that's Good for him. I don't know if I could ever do that. That's like pretty tough sounding. I'm not sure what to do with that. But here, let's get real practical here, because our next point is come and see. Come and see. And these are the words that Jesus spoke to Andrew and the other unnamed disciple. Come and you will see. And then later, Philip said these words to Nathanael. Come and see. Because Nathanael starts off as a skeptic. He starts off going like, Nazareth? I know Nazareth. Nazareth is not an impressive town. I don't think there's anything good that could come from Nazareth. And his response is go, no, Nazareth's a fine town. Here, let me tell you more about Nazareth. It's actually, there's some good people from Nazareth. I know a lot of, no, he doesn't even go there. He says, I want you to see Jesus for yourself, Nathanael. That's what Philip says. Now, I want you to meet him. You meet him for yourself, then you can make up your mind if anything good can come out of Nazareth. I want to introduce you to Jesus personally. And our message as people who care about other people meeting Jesus, it's very simple. Our message is come and see. Our message, we are the messengers, but our message is I want you to meet Jesus. I want you to look at Jesus for yourself. The message is very simple. Look at Jesus. Come and see for yourself. We want to connect people with Jesus. Sometimes we place the burden on our shoulders and say, I've got to answer all the questions that people have. I've got to be this perfect person and never have any flaws. We kind of have this godlike expectation of what it is like to bring people to Jesus. And we put all this burden on our shoulders, and it keeps us from doing anything. It keeps us from being a part of God's mission in the world because we think we can't handle that. We hold that up really high for people like Andrew maybe, or like Billy Graham, or your most Christian friend you know, or your most holy friend you know that's always telling people about Jesus. And we go, well, I don't know if I can live up to that standard, so I might as well just I'm not even gonna try. Because many of us are perfectionists, and you know, if you can't do it perfectly, you don't even wanna try it. I think for anyone who feels like that, Philip is your model here. He just says, come and see. I want you to see for yourself. Then you can make up your mind. I maybe am not going to answer all your questions about why Nazareth is just a fine town and whatever. And I don't want you to just have a copy of my relationship with Jesus. I want you to have your own relationship with Jesus. Every time we connect someone with Jesus, we're making a direct connection between that person and Jesus. And it's a very human thing to be a part of, because people need models, people need to see what it looks like to have someone connected with Jesus. But we're not trying to make a copy of ourselves necessarily. We want to see Jesus duplicated in the life of another person, and the life of another person, life of another person. Because we know that we are very limited. You know, we can follow Jesus, and none of us are perfect, none of us follow him perfectly. But if we can connect people to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit and let Jesus speak for himself to them, let the Spirit speak for himself to them, and we just put them in a position where God's going to be speaking into their life and God's going to be working in their life, and they can see for themselves, and it's not just because of what I tell them. That's a powerful thing to do. There's a movie that came out over 20 years ago, actually the year I graduated high school, called Multiplicity. And in it, Michael Keaton plays this character who he just never has enough time for his family. He's very busy at work. He works in a construction, kind of construction foreman kind of thing, and very, very busy at work, very busy at home. It feels like he can never quite be the dad he wants to be. And so he discovers technology, and it's not based on a true story, by the way, but that he can somehow clone himself. So this is what happens in the movie. So he clones himself, meets a scientist that's developed this cloning technology, and he undergoes this process, and he has a clone made of himself, and then he has another clone made of himself. And so there's the one that takes care of stuff at home, one that takes care of stuff at work, and then it turns out that one of the clones cloned themselves. And the way this is explained in the story, it doesn't go as well as he thinks it's going to go, and it's a comedy, and that's how the story goes. Some of you have seen it. But they say that this clone is just like, he's not very bright. He's like, he's always doing, you know, silly things. At the end of the movie, he gets his two jobs confused about delivering pizzas and delivering newspapers. And there's a scene of him throwing pizzas on someone's yard. And it's like out there throwing a pizza instead of like a newspaper. But the explanation is like, what's wrong with this guy? And he goes, well, you know how when you copy a picture and then you make that copy, it's not quite as clear as the original picture, and then you copy that copy, and it's not very clear at all, it's not very sharp. They say the same kind of thing happens with this guy in this movie. So some of you have seen that movie, you understand the plot enough to know what I'm talking about. But you know, if you copy a picture, and then you copy that copy, and then you copy that copy, and then copy that copy. Eventually, it's going to be hard to see. It's not going to be very clear. And so we want to make copies of the original as much as possible, right? So because that's true, we want Jesus to be the one who is duplicated, Jesus to be the one who people are copying, not just ourselves, but we have a very important role to play. Our message is not look at me for people, it's come and see, right? We want people to meet Jesus, but this is very important. Our lives will either contradict or complement our message. There's a saying that I think his name's Marshall McLuhan, who is one of the great minds of marketing, and he says, the medium is the message, right? In other words, how the message is communicated becomes a part of the message. The communicator of the message, how it's communicated, it is all kind of intertwined. People can't disconnect the message from the way the message is communicated. And so if we want other people to meet Jesus, we want people in our lives to know Jesus personally, the person speaking needs to have some level of credibility, right? We don't have to be perfect, but there needs to be enough credibility built up in our relationship with somebody that our message is taken seriously, that people want to learn more. And so this becomes another reason why it matters how we follow Jesus and if we follow him faithfully, because people are watching us. And our lives will either complement or contradict what our message is. We know that people around us need to see our lives modeling the message of Jesus. But our message is simply to come and see. We want people to see Jesus for themselves. We may not be able to answer every question, but we know that the Holy Spirit and that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all involved in bringing people into relationship with him. The final quote from this story, this passage today is, I saw you. And these words are words that Jesus spoke to Nathanael. And I love the different reactions that people have to Jesus. Some people are just instantly in. They meet Jesus and they're like, yep, I want to follow you, or I want to learn more about you. Philip, it seems like that. Philip begins following Jesus and he just instantly wants to bring Nathanael to meet him. Jesus meets Peter and this encounter is profound. Jesus gives him a new name when he meets him. And you've heard of Dwayne the Rock Johnson. Like, Peter has him beat by 2,000 years. He's Simon the Rock Peter, you know? He's got this name already here at the very beginning of this relationship with Jesus. And that's kind of a strange thing to do, to meet somebody and then to give them a new name. Like, I've got a new name for you now. From now on, I will call you this. But Jesus sees Peter. He sees him. And he knows what he has planned for him. He knows who he will become. He knows the role he's going to play. And he knows that in spite of his flaws, like, that Peter's going to be the rock. Peter's going to be someone that plays this key role in this beginning of this new thing that Jesus is doing, this new community, the new thing called the church. God's called out people who get to be this community within the world, who show people what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus knows that he's got big plans for Peter. He sees him. He also sees Nathanael later in the story, and he literally sees him. Like, he's like, I saw you when you were sitting underneath a fig tree. And there's something powerful about that idea. It's like, we're not told much about what's going on, you know, there. It says that in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. He just found him and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Nathanael's skeptical. I don't know about that. Like, Nazareth? But then Jesus speaks to him in such a way and knows him and sees him, and he says something that all of a sudden Nathanael's skepticism is gone, and he makes this big declaration of faith. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Whoa. From skeptical to, I saw you, Nathanael. And when Nathanael's walking up to him, Jesus says something about him that's really, I mean, a big compliment. He says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. In other words, Nathanael, as he sees him coming, he goes, this is a guy who's sincere. And we might not think that based on how Nathanael's described. He's a skeptic. No, Nazareth, no, there's nothing good coming out of Nazareth. But Jesus says that This is someone who is sincere. He's sincerely seeking, right? He's sincerely looking for something. And Nathanael goes, how do you know me? We've never met before. How do you know me? Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Was he praying? Was that his place where he would go and think about the Messiah and ask God, could he play some role in what he is doing in the world? Could today be the day that the Messiah is revealed to Israel? Could our hopes and dreams as a nation, could this be the day? We don't know what the significance of that fig tree was for Nathanael, but Jesus spoke to him and spoke right to his heart. I saw you under the fig tree before Philip even called you. And Nathanael's undone in this moment. Whew. You were the rabbi. You were the king of Israel. You were the son of God. This is the moment where everything changes, that Jesus saw him. Jesus was at work. God was there already before Jesus ever met him personally. God was already at work in Nathanael's life. When I think about this idea for ourselves, when I think about evangelism and kind of the idea of having a vision for people in our lives, I think about this story a little bit, where Jesus sees people for who they really are. He knows exactly what their needs are. He can answer that question, what are you seeking, for anybody in your life that you can think of that's far from God. Jesus saw Peter for who he would become. He saw Nathanael for who he was and who he could be with him. Can we develop a vision for the people around us? Can we see them for who they could be and see past maybe who they are currently, or get this idea of that God has a vision for the people in your life that don't know him yet? God knows them. God sees them. And can we tap into that in some way? Can we ask God to give us some insight into his vision for the people around us? And there's something else incredibly profound about this story that I've been growing in my understanding of this, is that, again, I talked about how we put ourselves sometimes on that level of God, like we're so responsible, we're overly responsible sometimes, and the weight of that keeps us from doing anything. But we have to realize that God is already at work before we ever show up anywhere. God's there already. God, and we are not God, right? One of the big reasons that we don't do this, we don't spend more time helping other people know Jesus and be more public in our faith, is because we feel over-responsible. We try to make ourselves responsible for some of the things that are God's responsibility. And instead, we simply want to just find ourselves in the lane of what God is already doing. So in your family, you know, broader family circle, and the people that you're close to that don't know Jesus, you have to believe that God is already at work, that God is already doing things in people's lives that you may not even be aware of, and we simply need to tune in to what God is doing and to begin to seek him and ask for his vision, ask for the way he sees people, and begin to understand from his perspective. Before you ever stepped foot into your workplace, and you might feel like, I'm just surrounded by all these people who don't follow Jesus, and they're not Christians, and man, it's just a tough place to be. Before you ever stepped foot in that situation, God was already there. And the Holy Spirit is drawing people to himself. And God is working in people's hearts and lives in a way that we don't even look for a lot of the time. And my hope for you, my encouragement to you, is to begin to look at where God is already working and how can you join him in that work. Where is God already working and how can you join him in that work? I want to encourage you to move from being private in your faith to being more public. And when you think about this stage, so I'm over here by the piano. Let's say this is absolutely private in your faith and basically no one knows what you believe. And then public is over here where you have figured out ways to naturally share your faith with the people that you're around. And it's just become something that you have developed. Maybe it's something that feels like a spiritual gift for you to be able to talk about your faith with whoever. There's not fear and you don't do it in a in-your-face kind of way, but you figured out a way to just bring faith up often. Maybe this is very, very public, and everybody in your life knows what you believe. Where are you on that scale, public to private? I've been around people sometimes, and I'm not thinking of anyone in specific, but I remember I've heard things with people when they're remembering someone. Someone's passed away, and they're remembering this person, and they say, you know what? They were someone of deep faith. They had very deep faith, but they were very private about it. And I know sometimes, like, I want to say this carefully. We're trying to be respectful when we say things like that about people. We're trying to respect them, respect their memory, and so we sort of speak in code sometimes, and sometimes what that means is this person had faith, but I never heard them talk about it. Even with people in their life that they were close to that shared their faith, they never heard them say anything about their faith. It was absolutely private. And it's one thing to let people that don't share our faith know about our faith. I encourage you to do that, and that's really what this whole sermon's about. But on a side note, I think the people in your life, we should be in the habit of discussing our deepest beliefs with people. And if you're not in the habit, if it's absolutely private, even with people that you share your faith with, I want to encourage you to take a step towards being more public. And for all of us to take a step towards being more public in our faith with people who don't yet share our faith. And you do not know how big of an impact that could have. None of us do. God knows. But you having an impact on somebody around you, somebody in your life meeting Jesus, and you playing some small part in that, boy, that could have a ripple effect that we can't even imagine. I want you to move it up a priority, move it up a little bit on your radar. I encourage you to pray about this. I encourage you to think about this. I encourage you to keep coming through the rest of this series as we consider what it means to be more public in our faith. Each week, as I mentioned, we'll look at a different story from the Bible, and my hope and prayer is that we might be people who are more public about our faith. We move away from being private into being more public about our faith. We take some step towards that, and I want to give you some very practical ways through the course of this series as well. You can let people around you know that you're a Christian. Just people, do people even know that? Do people even know that you go to church? That's an easy way to start. Like, I go to church, mention church at some point in a conversation with them. Or asking somebody about their faith and then just listening, just having a conversation like, well, what do you believe? And then just asking them and not feeling compelled to answer, you know, to tell them what you believe unless they ask. How about offering to pray for somebody? You know, being a resource for somebody that's going through something and listening to them and then offering to pray. You could share your problems with other people and talk about, say, this is something that I've gone through and this is how my faith helped me. I was going through something difficult, but man, my relationship with God was really helpful during that. I just felt peace and hope even though things were difficult. But beginning to bring conversation, beginning to be more public in your faith, I want to encourage you to take a step like that. Again, you never know the impact that could have. There's a guy named Ed Kimball in Boston. And he was a Sunday school teacher, and there was a teenage boy in his class named Dwight. Love that Dwight, that name Dwight, right? Like The Office, it's Dwight. And Dwight had made a commitment to go to church. He'd promised someone in his family, I'm going to go to church. But when he would go to church, but he would just like barely even be there, he'd fall asleep in class. He just did not get anything in the Bible. He just was not into it, but he was there. Like, I'm here in person, but boy, this isn't really for me. And Ed had made a commitment that he just felt like God wanted him to go talk to Dwight on Dwight's own turf and to share his faith with him and to share the gospel with him. And so that's what Ed did. Ed showed up where Dwight worked. Dwight worked at a shoe store, and he shared the gospel with him. And Dwight came to faith in Christ. And there's some context that you're missing in the story that will help you understand the significance of that moment, because Edward Kimball lived in the 1800s, and the guy that he led to faith named Dwight, most people don't know him by that name. If you've heard his name, you've heard the name D.L. Moody, who was the Billy Graham, like 100 years before Billy Graham was like the Billy Graham of the United States and England, and shared the gospel all over the world at that time, and led an estimated 1 million people to Christ during the course of his ministry. Started Moody Bible Institute, started the, you know, Moody Radio Network thing, all that stuff traces its lineage back to D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody. It's an awesome middle name too. We never know how big of an impact we can have. We don't know. But we want to get started. We want to have a vision for the people around us. We want to try to connect people as much as possible to Jesus and to begin to understand who he is and who he can be in the people's lives of those around us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this message from you, Lord. I pray that you would help us today to learn how to be more public in our faith. Lord, whether that's extending an invitation to church for somebody, inviting somebody to be a part of the Alpha course maybe, Lord, help us to be more public with our faith. Let it not be said of anybody in this room that, yeah, they were someone of deep faith, but they were very private about it. May we be open with the people in our lives that already share our faith about how, you know, what we believe and what we hold to be true. And Lord, may we be bold and courageous and take risks to let the people around us who do not yet know you know that we believe. Help us to be courageous. Help us to take those steps. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together like this and to worship you and to praise you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to go and be your bold representatives in your world. Lord, you've put us in the places where we are strategically. Lord, it's not an accident that we work where we work. It's not an accident that we live where we live. Lord, I pray that we're in the families that we're in. I pray that you would help us to represent you wherever we are. Lord, we thank you for this time of being together like this and talking about these eternally important things. May you help us to follow you. May you help us to be faithful. May you help us to love you and to follow you and to serve you well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.